Turn, please, in your Bibles with me this morning to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, please. We'll commence reading in verse 1. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Let's all hear the word of the Lord. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be as a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the side, north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. God add His blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Ask the Lord for His help. Our God, who art the helper of the helpless, in the name of Thy Son, and on the merits of His blood, we ask Thee that Thou wilt reach down Thine hand, put it upon the heart of Thy servant and Thy people. Give to Thy servant the grace to preach this day. May the words that are said be words that are fitting for this occasion. May they be words that will be a source of stirring Thy people, awakening Thy people, instructing them in the ways of God and bygone generations, that we will not be like Israel, a generation that arises and knows not the wonderful works of God in bygone days. How we pray, Lord, that we will know the stillness, the hush of the Holy Ghost upon us. Save us, our Lord, today from sermonizing. Save us, Lord, from merely sitting and listening with no heart involvement. Grant to us all a meeting, our God, with Thee, around Thy word and around Thy glorious works. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. The Free Presbyterian Church is unashamedly Protestant. Properly understood, the term Protestantism is synonymous with biblical Christianity. You will understand by that statement that I have absolutely no sympathy with the notion that we're Christians, but we're not Protestants. Or as it was put very bluntly to me one time many years ago by a preacher in South Carolina, I'm a Baptist, not a Protestant. C.H. Spurgeon, the most famous, I think, of all Baptist preachers, would have wasted no time in renouncing such a foolish notion. During one of his messages, Spurgeon said this, "After all, There is a Protestantism worth contending for. There is a Calvinism still worth proclaiming, and a gospel worth dying for. I want you to note how he intermingled all three of those terms in his thinking. The gospel, Calvinism, Protestantism. Because there is still a Protestantism, a gospel worth dying for, this church still celebrates Reformation Sunday. Although I would have to say, to a voice of lamentation, such a term is not known about in Christian circles in our generation. It wasn't so at one time. There was always the celebration of Reformation Sunday, the Sunday closest to those to that Sunday that in October the 30th, when Martin Luther nailed those theses to that door of Wittenberg Chapel. It's a time when we remember what the Lord has told us to do in His Word, to remember His wonderful works among the children of men. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works among the children of men. But how are we going to praise the Lord for His wonderful works if we don't remember what they are? I believe it's imperative for God's people to remember what the Lord did during that time period of the 16th century known as the Protestant Reformation. Tragically, there is a great amount of ignorance about that Reformation, and because of that, there is an attitude found in the Christian church of our generation that places little interest in and little value on the Protestant Reformation. They're just not interested. They're not interested in hearing about what the Lord did in that day in the church. Time has this unique ability to erase the whole reason for the Reformation from the minds of the Lord's people. The vital truths that were being defended by the Reformers and the resultant indebtedness that every Christian owes to that Reformation and those Reformers under God for that great revival of the church. It's been some 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his paper to those doors, and I must point out that as it was in the days after Joshua and the fathers of that generation died off, so it is today. We read in verse 10 that there arose a generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. After that generation had passed off, there arose a generation which knew not the Lord, nor those wonderful works which He had done for Israel. So we have a generation in our day, if you'll see the comparison. We have a generation in our day that knows little of the Protestant exodus from the Church of Rome. Just like these Israelites, after Joshua died, knew very little about the exodus of Israel from Egypt. So we've got a generation that knows very little about the Protestant exodus from the Church of Rome. And even less about the struggles that that Reformation went through during its time in the wilderness. I need to also point out that there is a spirit abroad today in the church that wants nothing to do with religious controversy. There are many professing Christians who would like to do away with the term Protestant altogether. Let me remind you where the term Protestant actually came from. There was a legislative assembly of what was known then as the Holy Roman Empire. That meant in 1529 in the city of Speyer in Germany, that took measures against, legal measures, against the Reformation that was beginning to spread and gain great momentum. Among many things, they issued an edict that forbade any further reformation, and it upheld the edict, the law that was passed at the Diet of Worms, which condemned Martin Luther's 95 Theses. They upheld that edict. There was a group of German princes who attended that diet who were very supportive of the Reformation that was taking place in Germany. They wrote a letter of protestation. Here is what they said in their opening paragraph. You've got to appreciate the day and the times as you hear what they said. This small handful of German princes attending this assembly, writing to this was the most powerful assembly in the Holy Roman Empire. Here's what they said. We are resolved, with the grace of God, to maintain the pure preaching of God's holy word, such as is contained in the biblical books of the Old and New Testaments, without adding anything to it that may be contrary to it. This word is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine and all of life, and can never fail or deceive us. He who builds on this foundation shall stand against all the powers of hell, while all the human vanities that are set up against it shall fall before the face of God. For these reasons, most dear lords and friends, we earnestly entreat you to weigh carefully our grievances and our motives. If you do not yield to our request, we protest before God, our only Creator, Preserver, and Redeemer, and Savior, who will one day be our Judge, as well as before all men and all creatures, that we, for us and our people, neither consent nor adhere in any manner whatsoever to the proposed decree, and anything that is contrary to God, to His holy word, to our right conscience, and to the salvation of souls. It is from that document, which, by the way, was never read to the public, to that assembly, never was it read out to them, that the term Protestant arose. We protest what you're doing, Protestant. What is a Protestant? A true Protestant is a Christian who rejects outright, unashamedly, the unscriptural doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, while standing for and bearing witness to the infallible truths of Holy Scripture. The Bible only, the religion of Protestants, is an old motto that sums up what the Protestant faith is all about. We're living in a day, however, when there isn't much of an appetite for protesting, for anything controversial in many Christian circles. And that is especially true when it comes to exposing the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. After all, the thinking is that we need to be loving and accepting of those who don't agree with us. And we need, it's urged, to find some kind of common ground upon which we can all agree and work together in unity. Let's set aside our differences in doctrine and work and worship together. It's alleged. It's not respectable. It's not very intellectual to raise a voice against false religion, particularly when we seem to agree in so many areas. Let me say right up front that I am not saying that everything that was done in the name of the Reformation of the 16th century was right or good. There were many things that were done and said that should not have been done and said. And there were things that were left undone that should have been done. We're dealing with men, after all. Men who had faults and failings like everybody else in God's creation. But had it not been for the Reformation, I want you to know, you and I would be sitting in the darkness of Romanism to this very hour if it had not been for what those men did. That because the church has failed to remember the Reformation, we are living in a day when there are so few people who seem to understand, let alone know about, the evils from which the Reformation delivered the church, or the blessings which God gave to the church, the blessings that have come down to us through that Reformation. So we've reached a point where many think that there really isn't any great difference between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And so we've come to that point that we've said we can enter in and should enter in into fellowship with each other and try to forge a way for some kind of unity among us. To all such thinking, I say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid. While the Protestant Reformation spread throughout all of Europe, what I want to focus on this Lord's Day morning and evening is the Reformation that took place in England. You go to England now and you would have never thought that a Reformation took place there at all. It's amazing the darkness that has now settled over the land of England. I want to look at the English Reformation from two simple perspectives. And the first point will make up my message this morning, and the second point will make up my message for this evening. The first thing I want to deal with is the evil plague that needed to be removed, and secondly, which we'll look at tonight, or are the blessings that came upon the church as a result of the Reformation. The evil or the curse that needed to be removed, and the blessings that came upon the church as a result of that English Reformation. I trust that when we learn of what God has done in those bygone days, our hearts will be stirred once again that He will come and have among us a mighty working of His power in these days. So first, the evil plague that needed to be removed. I'm going to give you a lot of information. You won't appreciate the blessings until you understand the evil that had to be removed at the time of that Reformation. And speaking of the evil plague, I'm referring, of course, to the disease of Romanism. And Romanism is a disease. It's a cancer. It produces death. In describing the evils of the Roman Catholic Church as it existed in England, it's difficult to know where to begin and where to leave off, knowing where actually to stop and what you reveal about how deep the evil was in the Church of Rome. The best thing I can do, perhaps, is to give you a brief summary of the moral atrocities of the Church of Rome at that time and place. And believe me when I say that I'm not even telling the half of it. I'm not even telling the half of the depth of evil that was in the Church of Rome. I need to say this to you up front. The doctrine of Rome has not changed from that day to this. It is still the exact same system of belief that they held then as they hold now. There's a different appearance that is given publicly because they can't get away with what they got away with in that day and our day, but undergirding, underlying all of their practices was the doctrine they believed, and that has not changed from that day to this. Understand that up front. First, because of Romanism, England was plagued with tremendous spiritual darkness. There was undoubtedly a professing Christian church when Henry VIII came into power. It was a church that was very wealthy. And it was a church that was supported by all kinds of bishops and abbots and friars and priests and monks and nuns. The structure was there, a very organized structure. But money and ministers, you see, don't make for a true church. Just because you have a lot of wealth and because you have a fine organization and wonderful, glorious structures doesn't mean that you have a true church. For all true spiritual intents and purposes, the Church of England was virtually dead. Why? Because the fact of the matter is that if it was a church in England at that point in time without a Bible. It was a church without a Bible. And a church without the Word of God is as useless as a lighthouse without a lantern. It is as useless as an engine without fuel to run it. Except for a few copies of Wycliffe's translation of the Latin Vulgate Bible here and there, there wasn't an English Bible to be found in the land. You and I take it for granted. There wasn't an English Bible to be found in the land. And the natural result of not having the Word of God was that the priest and people knew hardly anything about God's truth, hardly anything about the way to be saved. As far as the clergy were concerned, their religion was nothing more than a mere form and didn't deserve to be called Christian. The vast majority of them did little more than say masses, repeat Latin prayers and chant Latin chants that no one understood. They only would hear the confessions of the people and grant absolution of sins and give extreme unction and, of course, take money to get the people out of purgatory. Although they never knew when they were actually out. You couldn't tell anybody, well, he's now or she's now out of purgatory. You've paid enough. You just keep paying and I'll keep saying prayers for those suffering loved ones who are in purgatory. Only canonized saints, you see, go directly to heaven in the Church of Rome. Preaching was virtually non-existent. Preaching. The English reformer Hugh Latimer said that when the devil gets influence in a church, up go candles and down goes preaching. He said that while the Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, sermons, which were, by the way, sent down from the powers that be, to be read, wouldn't that be interesting to have sermons come to be in the mail every week? That's what I'm supposed to read to you. Sermons might be omitted for 20 Sundays in succession. And nobody was blamed. Don't miss saying the Mass. But preaching? Not important. And if you preach too much, you see, you might be held under suspicion of being a heretic. When the reformer John Hooper was first appointed bishop in 1551, he did some research in his parish. His findings will give you a pretty clear picture of the spiritual ignorance of the clergy in pre-Reformation England. Listen to these statistics. He found that out of 311 clergy in his diocese, 100, these are the ministers, 311 of them, 168 of them were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of the 168 could not say what part of Scripture that the Ten Commandments were found. We're not talking about lay people. We're talking about those who are supposed to handle the Word of God. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written. And 31 of the 40 did not know who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. Duh.
It's the Lord's Prayer.
As far as the people in the pew were concerned, the bulk of them, except in time of trial or sickness or death, had no exposure to religion at all. Even during times of trouble and affliction, there was no one to tell them at all about the love of God for sinners. No one to tell them about Christ the mediator. No one to tell them about the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ. No one to tell them about the precious blood of Christ that was shed to atone for sin. You're going through trial. You're going through trouble. You're sick. You're on your deathbed. You're about to go out into eternity. And there's no one that can tell you one thing about the gospel. All they could do was to send for the priest, who knew nothing to tell them to comfort them. And so at last they received absolution and extreme unction, and they took a leap into the dark. That's all it was. A leap into the dark. You know, folks, when it comes time for you to die, and when you're on your deathbed, you know your time is limited. You do not want to find yourself taking a leap in the dark. You want to know when that heart stops and you breathe your last exactly where you will be and exactly why you will be there. They had no one to tell them. Darkness was so deep you could feel it. To sum it all up, the state of religion in England prior to the Reformation was one of no religion. It was a religion without knowledge, without faith, without any living hope, a religion without justification, without regeneration, without sanctification, and without any clear views of Christ and any clear views of the Holy Ghost. Ignorance. They didn't have the Bible. No one to tell them what the Bible said. It's hard for you and I to imagine that. Except in rare instances, it was little better than an organized system of Mariolatry, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, pilgrimages, almsgiving, formalism, ceremonialism, processions and prostrations and bowings and crossings and fastings and confessions and penances and absolutions and masses and blind obedience to the priests. The practical result was that the priest took the people's money and undertook to secure their salvation. And the people flattered themselves that the more they gave to the priest, the more secure they were of less time spent in purgatory. As to the question of all questions, what must I do to be saved? 1 in 50, it said, could not give an answer. Such was the ignorance which was scattered to the winds by the English Reformation. It was dark. Secondly, because of Romanism, England was plagued with religious superstition. I'm referring to the worship of relics. I allude to those blessings that the Roman Catholic Church to this day teaches, to this day, comes through the relics of dead saints. And they were called upon by the church to treat these relics with reverence, with divine honor. They were holy relics. The accounts of some trustworthy historians that have been handed down to us through the centuries speak of the veneration of these relics, and they're worth hearing. Just
This is England prior to the Reformation.
That's all of Europe, put it like that. This is England prior to the Reformation. At Reading Abbey in Berkshire, the following things were exhibited by the monks, among many things, on special occasions. And these were all reverenced by the people. An angel with one wing. The spearhead which pierced Christ's side. Two pieces of the Holy Cross. The hand of St. James. St. Philip's coat. A bone of Mary Magdalene. And a bone of Salome. At St. Edmund's Church in Suffolk, the priest exhibited the coals that roasted St. Lawrence, the parings of St. Edmund's toenails, Thomas à Becket's penknife and boots, and as many pieces of the cross of Christ that if you put them all together would make one huge cross. They also had relics whose help was invoked at times when there was an excessive growth of weeds or an unusually heavy fall of rain. You made use of the relic. It had holy power. At Maiden Bradley Priory in Somerset, the worshippers were privileged to see the Virgin Mary's smock, a piece of the stone upon which the Lord was born at Bethlehem, and a part of the bread used by Christ and the apostles of the first Lord's Supper. Still there. Fresh out of the oven. They worshipped it. They bowed before it. This was holy. Folks, they believed this stuff. They believed it with all their heart. You say anything against it, you're a heretic. At Bruden Priory in Somerset, there was kept a girdle of the Virgin Mary made of red silk. This relic was lent to as a special favor to women in childbirth to ensure them a safe delivery. There was also a white girdle of Mary Magdalene that was kept at Farley Abbey in Wiltshire for the same purpose. And in both cases, the girdles were not sent without a fee attached. You wanted them, you had to rent them, basically. At St. Mary's Nunnery in Derby, the nuns had a piece of St. Thomas's shirt. At Dale Abbey, near Derby, they worshipped part of the girdle of the Virgin Mary and, hear this, some of her milk. You hardly know what the laugh or the cry. But we need to know these things so that we will know the darkness that Rome brought on the land of England prior to the Reformation. Never forget that at that time the people had no Bible and they knew no better. Thirdly, because of Romanism, England was plagued with the Roman Catholic priesthood. The power of the priest was, for all intents and purposes, the power of a despot. Absolute rule. And their tentacles reached to every area of life. They interfered by the confessional booth between husbands and wives. You understand that when you're going to confession, you go in that little booth and you close the curtain and you confess all the sins and the wife comes and confesses her sins, the husband confesses. The priest is privy to so much information. And my, he used it to his advantage. They interfered between parents and children. Masters and servants, landlords and tenants, subjects and sovereigns between souls and God. If you obeyed them, you abided by their rules, You could do pretty much anything you wanted to do.
Not even get a slap on the wrist, as long as you obeyed them.
Resist them, and you had no peace and no safety, either for your property or for your life. One great object which they kept steadily in view was to enrich the church and to fill their own pockets. The object of money. Money. To accomplish this end, they used many tactics. Sometimes they persuaded those who, you know, were more of the tender-hearted kind in nature to get them to get their souls out of purgatory by paying for the masses to be said for them.
Poor sister so-and-so is suffering so much. If you will just give some more, I'll say another mass and shorten her time in that awful place. Sometimes they counseled people to give huge sums to the shrine of some favorite saint
in order to merit good works to help them on their way to heaven. Sometimes they induced dying sinners to give vast tracts of land to the abbeys and monasteries so they could atone for past sins and their bad lives. In one way or another, they were continually sucking money out of the common people and accumulating tremendous wealth. One historian said that, I quote, "If some laws had not restrained them, the greater part of all the estates in England had been given to religious houses." That's how bad it was. Greed for money. Beside money, the other object they never lost sight of, I'm talking about the priesthood, was holding their own power. So they claimed to hold the keys of heaven and hell, literally. Without their absolution and extreme unction, no one could ever have any hope of entering heaven. Without their masses, no soul could ever get out of purgatory. And if you've ever read anything about Roman Catholic purgatory, it's an awful place to be in. You see, the priest said, "We are the mediators between God and men. We are. You've got to come through us." Man's first duty in their eyes was to please and honor them. They interfered again and again and again in the lives of the Lord's people, all looking to have power under their control. Thomas Fuller, church historian, wrote that in 1489, a certain Italian priest got an immense sum of money in England by obtaining power from the Pope. Listen, quote, "To absolve people from usury, theft, manslaughter, fornication, and all crime whatsoever, except smiting the clergy and conspiring against the Pope. Fourthly and finally, because of Romanism, England was plagued with a clergy that was marked by extreme unholiness and immorality. The lives of the clergy, as a general rule, were simply scandalous." One historian wrote that a more thoroughly corrupt set than the English clergy were in the balmy days of undisturbed Romanism, with a few brilliant exceptions, it would be impossible to imagine. I could tell you about their habits of gluttony, drunkenness, and gambling, for which the priesthood was notorious at this time. John Blunt, author of the 19th century work entitled The History of the English Reformation, he wrote that too often they were persons taken from the lowest of the people with all the gross habits of the class from which they sprang. Loiterers on the alehouse bench, dicers, scarce able to read by rote the Lord's Prayer, often unable to repeat the Ten Commandments, mass priests who could just read their breviaries and no more. Men often dubbed by the uncomplimentary names of Sir John Lack Latin, Sir John Mumble Matins, or Babbling and Blind Sir John. In fact, the carnal living and general secularity of ministers of religion were proverbial before the Reformation. The blackest spot upon them, the blackest spot, was their utter contempt they held for the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The result of the confessional booth, carried on by men bound by a vow that they were never to marry, those results were such that you could not reveal them in public. You could not. Suffice it to say that the discoveries made by Henry VIII's Royal Commission when he went to investigate the monasteries and the nunneries of the doings were such that defy description and would defile your mind. They found in monasteries and nunneries deep pits within where the aborted babies were cast down to die. Hundreds. Hundreds. It proves the foolish notion that celibacy and the monastic life promote holiness. They did not. Take anywhere you want a number of men and women from any nation, any class in society, any rank, bind them with a vow of celibacy, shut them up in houses by themselves, give them plenty to eat and drink, give them little or nothing to do, and above all, give them no Bibles, no true religion, no preaching of the gospel, no accountability, no inspection, no check from public opinion, and if it doesn't result in a continual flagrant rejection and breach of the seventh commandment, then there's no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. That's exactly what took place. Still taking place today. The sexual abuse of Roman Catholic priests is phenomenal. Thank God for the Reformation. Having looked at sad times, dark days, I want you to come back tonight to look at the blessings that God actually brought to us today as a result of that Reformation in England in the 16th century. We don't want to raise a generation that's ignorant of the Lord's wonderful workings of that day. They need to know, not forget what God has done. The Lord write His word and His works upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come this Lord's Day morning in Jesus' name to pray. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from the folly of Israel of old, to forget all about what Thou hast done, to forget all about that history as the story of Thy working in power and in grace in the darkest of times. Lord, we admit we are living in dark days. But if that glorious Reformation teaches us anything, it teaches us that never is a day too hard for Thee to work in and break the darkness. Lord, encourage us, we pray, to call upon Thee for another move of the Holy Spirit upon the Church of God. Deliver us, we pray, from those things that would be used of hell itself to bring our own children into darkness, ignorance about the ways of God. Lord, bring us back tonight. Give us cause this evening to rejoice and the ways of the Lord, and how the blessings have fallen upon Thy people. Because so long ago, men and women were ready to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it all in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.